Well, you might be very happy to know we are leaving Revelation chapter 1. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We discussed briefly last time the lampstands in chapter 1, right? We were talking about the seven spirits and seven lampstands and things like that. And chapter 2 and 3 are very similar. All right, the chapter division in 2 and 3 is arbitrary. You've got seven churches. You've got seven messages to seven churches. And so it makes sense in some ways that it's broken off from chapter 1. But it really is very much a continuation of that. Because if you read at the end of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So it immediately goes from, I'm talking about seven churches, the first one, write this. Okay? So 2 and 3 logically very much belong to chapter 1, but you could separate them out as a group. Okay, seven churches. Now, some interesting things about it. We're not going to be focusing on the debatable things, but I do want to mention something for you to think about, all right? Who is the letter written to in each case? That's a question, all right? It's not obvious. If you read it, it says, to the first one, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Or to the second one, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, or to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and so forth, okay? One of the weaknesses of English, all right, one of the terrible things about English is when I say, hey, you, open your Bible. All right, the only way that you're going to be able to distinguish between me talking to an individual you, all right, versus all of you is probably if I'm like, hey, you, open your Bible to a certain thing, right? By staring at Roy, then maybe I would make it clear that it's singular. But in English, we don't have a distinction between the singular you versus the plural you, unless you're a Texan. And then it's y'all, right? But Bible translations don't use y'all. They just use you, which leaves it ambiguous. All the yous, all right, I think without exception, all the yous in chapters 2 and 3 are singular. Okay? Which really leads us to basically three options in terms of who these letters are actually written to. One, they are really meant to the angels that stand behind the churches. As we've said before, behind the realities we see, there is a spiritual reality that we don't see. All right, there is an angelic and/demonic world beyond the physical. As we've talked about the rulers of the world, demons stand behind them, all right? And to take them down ultimately means defeating their spiritual support, okay? On the church, it's the same way. Behind the church stands the angelic host of God. And behind them, of course, God himself. And so it does, in a sense, make sense to say, write a letter to the angel, because you could say there could be an angel responsible for the people. Another way of taking this, all right, another way of taking this would be to perhaps the bishop of that city. Every time you see angel in the New Testament, you can also ask the question, does this mean messenger? Because angel, as a term, can totally refer to a human being. Okay, as a messenger. So here, is it referring to, instead of an angel, is it referring to the messenger, the spiritual messenger to the church, perhaps their bishop? Okay. And one reason why you might want to do that is, generally speaking, we don't think of angels being able to repent. Now, maybe this is just because we have terrible angelology, but we don't generally think of that. But these letters that are references to the angels tell some of them to repent. All right? Maybe that doesn't make sense to tell an angel to repent. Could it make sense to tell a bishop to repent? Absolutely. Right? Because bishops, we know, can and sometimes should repent. Or you could just look at this as the letter to the angel is just meant to say the letter to the church. And so it is talking about the entirety of the church. And so therefore the singular you would be appropriate because it's talking about the church in its collective sense rather than the individuals. All right? That's your general options. I'll let you think about that. That's not what we're going to dwell on today. What we're going to dwell on is we're going to work through the letters. And maybe we'll discuss that later on. Who knows? We're going to work through the letters. And we are going to try to come up with what does this say? What does this say about the church? Good and bad. What are good qualities of a church? Even if this does refer to the angel and it is meant for all, therefore it's meant for all, so it's all applicable. If it is meant for the bishop, well, the people of the church should follow their bishop and be like their bishop, which means if it is really for the bishop, it really is applicable to all as well. Or if it is, of course, to the corporate body, then it is applicable to them. So regardless of how, what exactly is meant by John, all of these things are applicable to all of us. And so we're going to come up with, essentially, qualities of the church. Qualities the church should and should not have, based on these letters. Also, these letters do say something about Jesus. And so what we will do is go through these, think about them, discuss, and come up with these two categories of ideas. What applies to the church? What can we use to reflect on ourselves as a corporate body? All right? And what can we use in this to reflect on who Jesus is? Make sense? All right, let's do it. Somebody read the letter or the message to the church in Ephesus. Anybody?
I got it.
All right.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I have this against you, but that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay, just in terms of the total bit of that message, where does it divide? What part's about Jesus and what part is about the church? That isn't just for Michael. That's for anybody. Verse 3 is what?
What you were asking for.
Where's the division?
I'm not really sure. I just felt like I needed to say something.
Thank you, Michael. I appreciate that. Yeah, notice the statement about Jesus, all right? Or, you know, this is, it doesn't, I don't think it says Jesus' name here, but this is obviously a reference to Jesus. This is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus. That it starts with that and then has a message to the church. And then notice how the message to the church ends with a statement, right? All of the letters end the same way. Not with the same message, but they end the same way in that if you endure, this is what will happen. All right? And so what you get there at the end, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Or if you look at the next one, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So there's some divisions here. It starts off with the something about the sender of the letter, right? This is the Lord who walks among the seven golden lampstands, sending the letter to the church, and then talks about the church, says something good or bad or a mixture of the two, as in this case, a mixture, and then ends with a statement, okay, of an exhortation. I'm going to tell you something about yourself, and now here's your final exhortation. So that's the general structure. Since it starts with Jesus, what can we say that this statement says about Jesus? And since it's a reference to the previous chapter, maybe that will help. What does that say about Jesus? Verse 1, and really verse 1.
Seems like he's intimately involved with his church.
Okay. Jesus is intimately involved in the church. He is walking among them, all right? Or as you look and see verse 2, I know your works, all right? I know. Nothing is secret to him. This points to, of course, omniscience, but it's this. I'm fully aware of everything that's going on with you, which, of course, should be a comfort if you are being righteous, right? I know your works. All right, now let's say, okay, Jesus is intimately involved, and it has here another note before we go on. All right. Actually, let's look at verse 5. What does verse 5 say about Jesus? I mean, this is in his statement to the church, but it does say something about Jesus as well.
He will remove the lampstand.
Which implies what?
He will remove himself from the
throne. Which is what he would do, but what does that imply about him? All right? Power, authority. All right? He can remove because he has power / authority to do so. He is the Lord of the church. All right? An angel cannot do that. A demon cannot do that. Only Jesus can say, I have rejected you. Okay. All right, now, about the church. What are some of the qualities of this church? Let's state them in positive terms. Even when it says something negative, turn it around and turn this into a positive list, okay? What are some of the things that it says about the church?
Toil.
Toil in the good or bad sense?
Good.
Work, all right? Toil. Work. They are hardworking. It's not a passive thing. They are doing good works. What else?
Patient.
All right. Patient. Endurance. Right? Which? Patience and endurance. Similar ideas.
Discerning.
What do you mean by discerning? What does that mean?
They tested the people that said they were apostles.
That's right.
Some of them were not.
That's right. Verse 2. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Okay? A very important part, discerning, regarding, you could say regarding doctrine, or you could say regarding authority. All right? In the first century, apostles would be authoritative people, but they are discerning in terms of the truth.
They're also haters of evil.
They are haters of evil. Alright, so let's see, that's in verse 2, right? You cannot bear those who are evil. It's one thing to say you think something is wrong. It is another thing to say that you feel that something, you not only know, but you hate it. All right? See how those are different. One is greater than the other. Recognizing that something is wrong is one thing. Feeling the same thing about it that God feels is another thing, and a greater thing. All right, so what else? What's that? They are persevering, okay? What else? How do we turn the negative in verse 4 into a positive?
They used to have love, or they love me.
Okay.
They have to have a new love.
New love in what sense? What do you think, Jennifer? You were going to say something?
Love God. Maybe I've fallen from it a bit, but at least initially.
Okay. There was a quality of love, an intensity of a love, perhaps? Did they love God and now they just love something else entirely? What do you think? Is it that or is it a quality thing? I take it as an intensity thing. All right. You have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the first. Now, notice, so we can just say here, let's just call it intense love. Love towards God. Now, the person who wrote this is probably the same person who wrote 1 John. One thing that is constantly put together in 1 John, and it's done right here. All right. What is the opposite of a lack of love in verse 5? He doesn't say in verse 5, intense love. What does he say? Works. All right. Obedience. Same thing in 1 John. If you say you love God, but you do not obey Him, you are a liar. All right? And so what he's talking about here is what he says at the beginning, I know your toil, your work, your patience, endurance, but it's not as steady as it used to be. Therefore, turn and love by being obedient. All right? There is no dichotomy in John here or anywhere between feelings of love and obedience. To love God is to obey His commandments. So, intensely love, more intense love towards God, which really equals this. Okay? Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, all right, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay? Hater of evil. The similar is here. Now, anybody know who the Nicolaitans are? No one knows for sure exactly who they are. They're bad. They show up several times. The best theory I've heard is this is actually a reference to the Jewish leadership, simply on the basis of Nicodemus. Nicodemus means leader of the people, ruler of the people. Nicolaitan means ruler of the people. It's just a different word for people. Think of our word laity, Nicolaos. And Nike is for conqueror. So as an oblique roundabout reference to Jewish leadership, which happens a lot in this book, especially since I think it happened before AD 70. All right, so that's my best theory, but I can't prove it. So that's what I go with my head, but I don't know. Whoever they were, God was angry with them. All right, and the Ephesians, all right, either the bishop or the church, recognized them for what they were. And so God says, you hate their works. I do too. But it could be some early Christian heresy. It could be a splinter group, a group of false apostles, like if it's referencing something previously in the paragraph. So it could be that. But no one knows for sure who they are. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, if I remember right, all of these ending exhortations and all of these letters show up in some form or fashion in the last chapter or two of Revelation. If you think about how Revelation ends, the tree of life does indeed grow in the paradise of God, and it is there for the healing of the nations. All right, so that is there. Anything else from this letter anybody want to mention here?
Church,
how are we doing?
True to God, except in one passage here, that he needs to be perfect. So the source of light left him.
Are they good? Yes. Are they what they need to be? No. And they are warned, if you don't fix it, I will remove your lampstand. Which I assume is some sort of reference to his spiritual blessing and angelic strength behind. Yes, Jennifer?
This is too big of a diversion to say, sir. When speaking of their works, I know your works you dwell. Do the works you did at first. What are the works that they're in?
Doesn't say.
Evangelism.
It could be that.
It may not be evangelizing.
It could be that. It could just be obedience. Have you ever became slack in your obedience? Where you maybe weren't as holy as you were at some other times? Of course you have. I have. We all have. It could just be that. It could have been they had a level of zeal at one point where we are never going to compromise. And then they allowed compromise to come in. I don't know, though. It doesn't really specify. Any other thoughts? All right, somebody read the letter to the church in Smyrna.
And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
All right, so what does this say about Jesus? Beginning and end, Alpha, Omega. It's a statement about eternality. All right, and power. All right. He died, but he is alive, so risen. Right? This is the eternal and resurrected Lord writing to the church. All right. Now, what does it say about the church? What does he mean by you are poor, but you are rich?
They may seem poor, but they're rich in
him. That's right. All right, they are poor in this life, but in my translation, they have in parentheses, you are poor, but you are rich, right? What's something bad about this church?
Blasphemed by other groups.
Okay, so that's bad against them. What's bad about this church? All right, where does it say they're fearful? Do not fear. Okay. This church really comes out unscathed, right? Now, it does. They could potentially be fearful, which is natural for anybody, if they're being, if they're in tribulation, as they are. But this church is not like Ephesus. You guys need to repent. It's, I know you're poor, but you're really rich. Don't fear. Hang in there. There is no threat here of I'm going to remove your lampstand. All right. It's just this is positive. Bad things are happening. Hold on. So in terms of that, it's do not fear. All right. So we could turn that around and say bold or confident. Okay. They should be bold or confident. What else does this say about them?
Be faithful.
All right, I'm going to stick this up here. They are being and are to continue to be faithful even unto death. Now, in terms of, let's go back to what Kim was saying, in terms of their enemies, all right, so what are their enemies doing? They are, the translation you said, blaspheming, is the ESV, mine says slandering, all right, saying bad things. Who are the bad people here? These are probably a less oblique reference to the Jewish community there in Smyrna. You can see it because it says those who say they are Jews but are not, and the synagogue of, not of God, right, of Satan. You would only use the word synagogue in reference to the Jews. You would not say that in reference to a pagan group. They would have a temple, not a synagogue. Yeah. Right. They're physical descendants of Abraham, but do not recognize Jesus as the Christ. And so they are Jews. All right? Jews. But not really Jews. As Jesus would say in the Gospels, right? Who's your father? Your father's not Abraham. Your father is Satan. Synagogue of Satan. Similar here. Yes, Michael.
Could this this Jewish group be the same as the other one, on the Nicolaitans or whatever? Or could they be kind of related, or do you think it's totally separate things?
If the Nicolaitans are the ones who I think they are, I think they're essentially the same group. It's different people because it's different cities. And so they don't encompass the same humans, but they encompass the same group.
Right.
Seems like too this, and this is kind of an idea that's in Paul a lot, is that when Jesus the King comes and he's not recognized, mm-hmm. the crown is sort of taken off Judaism and put on Christianity, and this is now the true religion. Judaism is not the true religion of
right.
God anymore.
Right. And this is a pretty, I think, a pretty explicit statement of that. They say they are Jews, but they are not Jews. Yes.
Yeah.
Bill?
I mean, in essence, with the coming of Christ, all synagogues become synagogues of Satan. Mm-hmm. If you won't repent and follow Christ, you're on the wrong team.
Yeah.
Like, they have been on the wrong team for a while, right? But this makes it easier to tell, right? They could kind of do, there are faithful Jews and unfaithful Jews that are doing the same things out with you, right?
Right.
But now, all those synagogues need to change over to, you know.
Yeah. And based on the Acts record, how do we know the faithful versus the unfaithful? All right, well, from the record of Acts, Paul, he always goes to a synagogue, right? And what happens? Well, some believe, some don't. That's how you make the distinction. Those who recognize the Messiah, they are often driven out of the synagogue, all right? And those who reject the Messiah would stay with the synagogue. And in this particular case, they say, these are not the real Jews. The Jews are the ones who recognize that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah.
I saw something else in verse 9 for Jesus. I don't know if this totally counts. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know could imply his all-knowing omniscience.
Mm-hmm. It does. Yes.
It's not super noticeable, but...
Yep, it's there. It's clearly there. He is involved in his church. He sees them. It's definitely there. Yes?
Doesn't verse 9 show that Christ has compassion when he says, I know you're suffering from all of this?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it really does. Didn't think of that. That's a good point. He absolutely has compassion on the Smyrnans. So he says to them at the end, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, right? Which I assume is a reference to resurrection, ultimately. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Second death being something referring to, of course, much later in the book. All right, let's talk about Pergamum, and this is where we'll end today. Who wants to read Pergamum? Thank you.
To the angel of the church of Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
Okay. What does this say about Jesus? What does it mean for Jesus to have a sharp, two-edged sword?
Judge.
Judge. Right? Judge. Because, what do you do with a sword? It's only one thing to do with a sword. Alright? It's a weapon of violence. And so, does it mention in this paragraph the sword ever being used?
It says it could be used.
In verse 16, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. All right. So it's not just an empty threat. I'm coming soon. This is one of those soon references, right? That we've already talked about. I'm coming soon, and I will make war against them. Okay, what else does this say about Jesus?
He's jealous.
All right, where does it say that?
I have a few things against you. Uh-huh. And then he lists the people who worship Balaam and hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't like that.
Okay. It's certainly implied. There is some jealousy here.
He's all knowing. That's in there.
It is, right? I know where you dwell. Yep.
His generosity is also implied.
All right.
When he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna.
Yeah. Let's put this with compassion. All right. He is generous to his people. All right. Of course, hidden manna. What is manna reference to? No?
The bread.
The bread from heaven from the wilderness journey, right? Bread from heaven was something that gave them sustenance, right? Because they're walking around in a desert. How are they going to survive? You will be given the hidden manna. You will be able to survive. This is him taking care of his people.
Can you talk about verse 14 as it relates to Balaam and Balak?
So actually what I want us to do is for next time, I want you to go back, turn to Numbers. Everybody turn it now. I want you to think about this for next time. Numbers 22, I think. Not 21. Yes. 22, Balak summons Balaam. All right. And so the general storyline is Balak is afraid of the Jews. They are coming from Egypt. They are right near his territory. He is afraid that they will come and attack. So he calls on Balaam to curse them. All right? Balaam, well, actually, as it turns out, at least in the story here, Balaam is a follower of God and listens to him and gets a vision from God. And when the messengers of Balak come to Balaam and say, hey, come curse these guys, he's like, no. No, I'm not going to do that because God told me not to. And so the story goes on. Of course, this is the famous story of the talking donkey. All right. Because Balaam is going to die, but the donkey keeps him alive by keeping him from walking into an angel. And you've got Balaam's first oracle in 23, his second oracle, I think, in 23 as well, third oracle in 24. And then you've got, do you end at the end of 24? Or maybe, I want you to read 25 and think about if that should be included. All right, what happens in 25? Real quickly, one of the very famous incidents in the Old Testament, which, as we saw several times when we were going through the Old Testament, reference back to this. All right, two things happen. Well, okay, one thing. You've got Moabite women coming to Israel and Israel not being faithful. All right, God is going to judge Israel for this. But then you have the hero, Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? All right? You have Phinehas the hero, which comes in and saves the people, all right, by killing an unfaithful Israelite. You've got that there in 25. So you've got Baal worship, you've got adultery, spiritual and physical adultery in 25. And so we will more fully discuss that next time, because I want you to read through that and be familiar and think about it, because it's several different chapters. Now, in terms of verse 14, but I have a few things against you, that you have some there who told the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Okay? What I don't want to discuss this time is that. We'll discuss it next time. All right? Marry this up, if you can, to those chapters and Numbers, and we will discuss. Okay. What does this say about the church? Because we've already talked here. What does this say about the church, other than that statement? Yeah.
It says that they're a faithful witness.
All right. It says that in verse 13, there's Antipas, faithful witness. All right. But it does say here, you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith. So yes, faithful once again. All right. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. And so they are like Antipas.
So he values doctrinal purity. He's not happy with this. Balaam-Balak doctrine.
Yep. Whatever is the problem with the Balaam-Balak stuff, which is what we'll discuss next time, generally speaking, it's clear he likes doctrinal purity. Okay? To believe the truth as opposed to falsehood. whatever that might be in this particular case. All right, what else?
Could the sword of his mouth be truth? He will counter doctrinal impurity. So the sword is usually a symbol of the truth.
That seems to be what it is in Hebrews.
Yeah.
Right? Here, does it say that? I don't know. Maybe. I mean, he clearly wants them to be truthful, right? So maybe. And if you look at Ephesians, right? Ephesians, the armor, what's your weapon? It's the sword. Okay? So, maybe. But they are definitely to be truthful. So say anything else about them. Well, they're not supposed to practice idolatry. Or, in the same verse, adultery. Are those separate things in this case? Potentially separate things. When you tie this back to Numbers, think about there. Are they separate things? All right, just one thought in terms of Solomon, okay? Why was Solomon not supposed to take a bunch of wives? Right? Because if he marries a bunch of foreign women, he's going to turn away from God. Why were the Israelites not supposed to marry with a bunch of the foreign women when they're supposed to come into the land? Same exact reason, right? So they are separate, technically speaking, for sure. But they can certainly be related.
You're interpreting sexual immorality as adultery.
It could simply be fornication, right? We'll just call it what it says there, sexual immorality. It certainly could be both. If this is a spiritual statement, then it is more properly cased in adultery. It is cheating on the husband, Christ. But if it is separate, it could be either. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith. Pergamum was a very, very cultic place. Apparently there was a major cult to Caesar there, for example, and a lot of other major cult centers in Pergamum. And so most people seem to take this as a specific reference to not a Jewish thing in this case, but a Gentile thing. I know where you live. You live right in the middle of pagan idolatry. Right in the middle of that. Now, is there any Jewish stuff in this? Maybe. If the Nicolaitans are who I think but can't prove they are, then absolutely. Does anything in the Numbers material imply Jewishness to the problem here? I'll let you think about that. We'll discuss it next week. All right, so that's probably what that, I know where you dwell, you live where Satan lives there too, which is why potentially they're under search persecution. Okay, so some things to think about, because this is where we'll end for today. All right, some things to think about is this should categorize not only your bishops, and not only yourself, but us as a whole, as a church. All right? Hard working. All right? Not in the sense of doing lots of yard work or working really hard at our jobs, though we should work hard at our jobs. This is faithful obedience to the commands of Jesus. That's what this is. Right? Discerning, recognizing what is true and false. Patient endurance, faithfulness, perseverance, all similar characteristics, all right? intense love related to these things. All right? Intense love. Keeping to this, continuing to obey. All right? And not only positively towards God, but haters of evil. Okay? Bold, confident, doctrinal purity, truthful, and no disobedience. All right? If we're talking spiritually, we are faithful and obedient. If we're talking not spiritually, faithful to our spouses or faithful to God until we get married, if we get married. And no, obviously, no idolatry. There shall be no other God before me. Obviously spiritual there. Okay? This, think about this. This is what we should be like individually and our leadership and as a group. This should characterize us. Because this is what God, this is what Jesus wanted from these three churches. Okay, so next time we will begin with discussion of the Numbers passage. 4 or 5 chapters there. And see how we can take that here and see what he's trying to say. Okay? Any questions or last thoughts before we take a break? Okay. Rhonda, will you pray for us, please?